Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. I will be, in the will of the Lord, taking the question box up after this meeting, so I guess you could hurriedly get one in if you have one question on the subject that we've had and been taking up, and questions hopefully pertaining to the topics that we've been dealing with or something at least close to it, and we'll seek in the will of the Lord to look at those questions tonight and see if we can find from God's Word the answers for some of these things. Let's look in Luke's Gospel, as I said, in chapter 22, and read beginning at verse 15. Well, let's back up to verse 13. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Then turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. And we'll begin reading at verse 23. Paul, by the Spirit of God, writing here in verse 23 of chapter 11, says, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry for one another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. We have been looking together at the New Testament primarily and looking at those principles that have to do with the New Testament church. And it was the request of those that invited me that we take up this subject, which I, as I've already expressed, was only too happy to do. Time has been limited. We've only had a few sessions. And with my own inabilities and difficulties, it's hard to express often what you want to get across. And yet we trust and have confidence in the Lord and in His Word and in His Spirit to take some little thing, perhaps two or three little things, and impress them upon our hearts, and speak to us through His Word, and instruct us, encourage us, challenge us, show us something new, show us something that's worth getting hold of and holding fast to. And I trust that we've seen something of the importance. We started out by looking at why it matters. We covered a broad view of why it matters when it comes to the New Testament church, and that local expression of the testimony of the Lord that's gathered in this particular place. And then we thank you, brother. And then we sought to show some of the benefits, which we will do in our summary today, some of the benefits of doing things God's way, some of the benefits of gathering in the way that the Lord has intended for us to do. So we've covered a few key things, although obviously not able to cover everything, but perhaps some of those things that we might say are distinctive to those that are seeking to meet according to how the New Testament describes we should meet today. I stress again that they're only distinctive because that everybody's not following them. That if you'd have been in the first century, if you took a look into the first century church, you'd find that they wouldn't have really been that distinctive at all, because there were things that were common to all of those believers at that time. The Word of God bears this out. History bears this out. You can read church history and examine the writings of those early believers and find that many of the things that we seek to practice now that seem strange to some and seem different to some and seem unique to some were common practices among the church of the first and second and third centuries. And one of those things that you'll find is that those believers met together regularly, and when they came together, they met together and observed what we have here before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and what we read as it was instituted in Luke chapter 22, the Lord's Supper. So we want to look at the Lord's Supper this morning and just mention a few things that I'm sure will probably be familiar to most of us, but once again it'll be good to reinforce them in our hearts and in our thinkings. I've saved this one for last, and it almost, in a sense, is you want to say you save the best wine for the last, because this one is one that is vital, one that should be dear to our hearts, dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus. There weren't many things that the Lord Jesus did that last night before he went to the cross. There were a number of significant things he did, but they were few in number. And one of the things he did was, as he gathered the disciples together to eat that last Passover with them on planet Earth, he instituted something new. And he said these little words that we find that are filled with significance: "This do in remembrance of me." And that which the Lord Jesus has left for the church to do and to observe and to practice, as far as symbolic things are concerned, are very few in number. But this is one that is vital. And the Lord Jesus himself said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, that word remembrance is one that should trigger our minds and help us in our thinking of what this thing that we call the Lord's Supper is all about. It is a remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know that we sometimes mean well, and we sometimes say, you know, it's a good thing the Lord left us something to remember him by, because we're so prone to forget. And I know that we're well-intentioned in that, but I don't think really that that's the essence of what the Lord was getting at when he said, "This do in remembrance of me." It would be hard for me to imagine any blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus, anybody who had been saved by the grace of God, anyone who had come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior and had been transformed by the new birth experience, passing from death unto life, it would be hard for me to imagine anybody getting 5 years, 10 years down the road and say, "Now let's see, what was it? I know that somebody did something for me. I just can't quite remember what it was." And that's certainly not what we mean when we say remembrance, is it? You've probably heard the illustration before, and there's a biblical foundation for it that's found actually in the book of Jeremiah chapter 16. We won't turn there now, but you can look at it at your leisure. And it describes a sort of a memorial service, excuse me, that is found there in Jeremiah 16. And I'm reminded of the story, and perhaps you've heard it, that's used as an illustration of an Eastern memorial service, what we would call a memorial service or a funeral type service for a relative that had died. And a missionary told this story that a friend of his related to him about an experience that he had in the Middle East. He was called to a funeral service, as we would call it, or rather a memorial service, because the body wasn't there, of a distant relative. And he said he hardly remembered the man or knew him in that sense, but what they did is they sat around in a circle, and they passed bread to one another. And as you broke the bread, before you ate the bread, you had to say something about that relative that had died. You had to recount some story or some event that had occurred in your life or some significant thing that he meant to you. And this man said that as he sat in that circle and as each one took from that bread and broke it and said something about that man, called to remembrance something about him, that by the time the bread got around to him, he said it was as though the dead man lived before him. Because all of those vivid things that were called to remembrance about this man made that man real to him in that sense. And really, that's what it means when we come to remember the Lord Jesus. It is a conscious effort on our part to bring him to the forefront of our attention and our thinking, to bring him into our minds, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, to call him to mind. And again, as we participate in this thing called the Lord's Supper, it has an effect, because as we observe God's order in the assembly, and as the men rise to lead the assembly in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, be it through a hymn, be it through a scripture, be it through prayer, leading us before the throne of grace, as the men rise to lead the assembly, they are leading us in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And they are calling him, in a sense, to our minds. They are focusing our attention on the person of the Lord Jesus and upon his work. And as the sisters sit quietly, as we've looked at in the scripture as it describes the roles of the sisters, but upon the very altar of their hearts burns the worship that ascends up to the throne of God as they are remembering the Lord Jesus, and as they are focusing upon the Lord Jesus, it rises and ascends up to the very heart of God in a manner that's pleasing unto him. Now, technically, the Lord's Supper in the New Testament is never called the worship meeting. We sometimes refer to it as that. But I would suggest to you that worship really is a result of the remembrance meeting. It's not called the worship meeting. But what happens is, as we come to remember the Lord Jesus, well, you can't have him brought to the forefront, and you can't have him as the very focus and center of your attention. You can't have him called to remembrance in that sense without it producing worship. So as we remember him in the manner that he has requested us to do, we worship him, and it produces worship. It is a remembrance meeting. The Lord Jesus said, "Remember me." And we recognize the significance that's found in the New Testament of remembering the Lord Jesus. As far as the participants are concerned, we find mentioned, and I would like to keep my place here in 1 Corinthians, but I read from the early portion of the book of Acts. There are other scriptures as well. The scripture that's found in Acts chapter 2 in verse 41 that says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." As far as the participants are concerned, you find there that those that were baptized continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And I would suggest to you that that is a pattern that is borne out with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament scripture, even as we've looked in 1 Corinthians and see that same pattern carried on there as Paul instructs the believers in Corinth. It was those who were believers in the Lord Jesus And here in Acts chapter 2, those that had been baptized seems to be the proper scriptural order. Believers, upon their belief in the Lord Jesus, were baptized in that initial symbolic representation of their following the Lordship of Christ. And then that continual expression as they came to the Lord's Supper, acknowledging that Jesus was indeed their Lord. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, a verse that we've looked at extensively in our time together these few days, in verse 5, we who are believers are a spiritual household, a holy priesthood, and we're able to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that the Lord's Supper is something that is destined, that is designed for believers only. Can't remember the one that we don't know. We can't offer up spiritual sacrifices unless they're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's one of my little pet peeves sometimes, and we all have them. I'm allowed to have them. Just because I'm a preacher doesn't mean I can't have them. I just get to publicly announce mine more than you do to crowds of people. But we trust that these pet peeves are somehow based and rooted into what the Word of God has to say. And one of my pet peeves is the whole subject of worship, actually. It's a very vital subject. I don't know if you realize, I'm sure most of you probably do, that the subject of worship is one that's vital to the very heart of God. In the final days, in earth's final struggle, in earth's final conflict, there will appear upon the earth the man of sin. We sometimes refer to him as Antichrist, the beast that's found in chapter 13. When you read the section of Scripture that contains the final engineering of Satan that begins in chapter 12 and goes on up to the end of chapter 15 of the book of Revelation, you will find that one of the predominant themes in that section of the book is the subject of worship. And there is a battle that takes place on planet Earth in that day that is vying for the heart of man and the allegiance of man, and the worship of man. And earth's final conflict between the beast, in that sense, and all-out efforts launched of Satan himself, will be a conflict, a war, a battle to gain the worship of mankind upon planet Earth. It's a vital thing. And I think it's a much misunderstood thing. I don't claim to have a corner on the market and all understanding worship, but you find things as you find here in 1 Peter chapter 2, that the only way that we can worship God is because we are a holy priesthood who are able to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We find signs all around us on church buildings. We find invitations everywhere that tell people, come worship with us, come join us in worship. Come worship together. Let's all worship. But we can't all worship. We can't join together in worship. Worship is something truly that only believers in the Lord Jesus can do. We can only offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You can't do that in a mixture, really, inviting a mixture of saved and unsaved together to worship. We have to be careful even how we express ourselves in our language and retain the accuracy of Scripture. The participants are those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. Have you acknowledged the invitation of the Lord Jesus himself? This do in remembrance of me. What if the Lord himself were to stand before you this day and say, I'd like to invite you to the feast that I've planned for you, to my supper, the Lord's supper, to participate in that. Surely you wouldn't turn down his invitation. It's the Lord who invites you. It's not me. It's not the church. It's not the elders. It's not the people here. It's the Lord himself who extends that invitation to everyone who is born again by the Spirit of God and everyone who is walking in a life, as far as the Scriptures tell us, that is morally clean and doctrinally sound. It is a symbolic remembrance. Have before us the simple elements on the table of a loaf and a cup or the fruit of the vine, and we use those symbols as they remind us of the cost of our redemption. They remind us of the body of Christ that was broken for us. They remind us of the blood of Christ that was shed for us. How often? 1 Corinthians 11:26, as we read there, says, as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink this cup, you do it in remembrance of me. When we examine the New Testament, passages such as Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread and to remember the Lord Jesus. They had Paul the Apostle who preached to them there, but it was for the purpose of coming together to break bread and remember the Lord Jesus. That was what drew their hearts together. The frequency seems to be nothing less than upon the first day of the week, and at times in the book of Acts, they had it even more. But the frequency, at least upon the first day of the week. And so we find the one that made the request, as we've seen in the book of Luke, was the Lord Jesus himself. Now, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you find that it's also involved, as it has here, a process for the participants because it involves the new covenant. And the instructions that are given to us in 1 Corinthians 11 say that before we participate, we are to examine ourselves. Why? Because that cup represents what is called in the Scripture God's new covenant. And part of that covenant says that the Lord has agreed to discipline us. And if we don't judge ourselves and examine ourselves, then the Lord will step in and examine ourselves. And so the Lord's Supper, in that sense, has an effect to help us to maintain the standard in our life of holiness that God would have for us. We come to the Lord's Supper and examine ourselves, judge sin in our hearts and in our lives, and confess it before the Lord. It helps us to maintain the standard in our walk that God would have us to have. And so, we come on the first day of the week. Now, I mentioned to you, and this is a very brief message this morning on this very big and important subject, but I did list a few things that I wanted to go over, even in connection with this, and sort of tie up our week together, our time together, about the benefits of some of these things that we've been looking at. Think about this. On the first day of the week, the first thing that most of us do, as a group of believers, corporately as a body of Christ, the first thing we do, that doesn't have to be in the morning, I'm not saying that it does, but I see a certain value in the fact that the first thing we do as we come together as a group of believers is to remember the Lord Jesus as he has requested us to do. We come together not as we fall into the trap of saying on the weekend. This is not the weekend as God sees it. That's the world's expression. This is the first day of the week. And we start the first day of the week as a group of God's people gathered together with the presence of Christ promised to us, with our focus on the Lord Jesus himself, calling to mind and remembering him with our attention there. We sing sometimes the song, Gathered, Our Meeting in the Savior's Name. To the world we thus proclaim, on what ground we hope to stand. And as we gather there around the Lord Jesus and at the Lord's Supper, we are saying, this is where our hope is. There's no man up there before us. The symbols on the table are expressive of the work of the Lord Jesus. They proclaim the Lord's death to us. They tell us how we got into the blessing of God in our salvation. They tell us what our hope is for the future. They tell us where our assurance lies. They keep the Lord Jesus, and this feast keeps the Lord Jesus before us as central in our lives, as preeminent in our lives, and as a church gathered together, our focus is upon him, and we are expressing, even to the world around us, that it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. There our confidence lies. Not in man, not in man's ability, not what he can produce, not in techniques, not in gimmicks, not in methods, but in the risen head of the church, who is our risen Savior. As we take that loaf, and as we take that cup, we are saying we are participants in the Lord's Supper. As I take that loaf and I take that cup and I eat from it and I drink from it, I am saying that He is my Lord, that I am willing to stand before him and even experience his discipline in my life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the benefit? It keeps the person of Christ central before us. It helps us to not get away from the real heart of our message, the person of our message. It keeps Christ preeminent in our hearts and minds. I list to you now 8 benefits of doing things the Lord's way, of following these New Testament principles. And interestingly enough, I've told you before, I'm not a pea shooter, but these all begin with a P, and that's just the way they were, and it seemed to fit. I don't try to force them if they don't, but these did. What are the benefits of meeting according to New Testament principles, the benefits of it? Well, one, as I mentioned, the person of Christ is kept central through the remembrance meeting. And we'll never be able to be drawn away from the truth of the gospel if we follow what the Lord has said to do in the Lord's Supper. Because the truths of the gospel are constantly brought before us every first day that we gather to remember the Lord in that way. The person of Christ kept central by remembrance. The preeminence of Christ is maintained as the head of the church. And it gives a false sense, doesn't it, to have a man as a head, or any couple of men as a head, or any individuals as a head. There's only one who is worthy, and that's the name that we bear as believers, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our risen head, and we dare not usurp the place that he rightfully and only is able to maintain. The purity of the church is maintained through discipline. We haven't touched on that subject in our short time together, but doing things the way that God has said, the purity of the church is maintained through discipline. The priesthood of believers is corporately practiced. Now, I know that we come to remember the Lord Jesus, but I tell you, every now and then you look around at other things that are happening, and it's never, I don't think ever a time goes by when we come to remember the Lord, but when I haven't been grateful that we have a format whereby the priesthood of believers can be corporately practiced. And as I hear men, young and old and in between, rise to bless the Lord and rise to lead the assembly in a hymn, in a scripture, in a prayer, as I see men without professional degree, without necessarily academic standing, without any of the things of the world that says is necessary or that Christendom says sometimes is necessary, be able to take the elements, be able to take the symbols and pass them to the body of Christ, and we partake in that way. My heart is thrilled. We have a format in which we can practice our priesthood corporately. And as I hear men rise, even sometimes in very simple thought and simple language, I say to myself, Lord, it's their privilege to be able to do so. And I'm so very thankful that we have a place and a format of following the New Testament where that can be done. Professionalism is discouraged by liberty to exercise gifts. We touched on that subject, that you have the format in the New Testament to be able to use the gifts that God has given. Professionalism. Now, I want to guard that and say it doesn't mean that God has called us to do things as sloppily as we ought to, or as we possibly can. It doesn't mean that we should do things as haphazardly. And I will confess to you that you'll find that there are systems of men that are found in the religious world around us that run much more smoothly, perhaps, than our local church might, or that we might like it to. But sometimes they're like a well-oiled machine. Everything's set in motion. What I mean when I say professionalism is discouraged, that is that we don't have to hire somebody or bring somebody in or have somebody meet some sort of peculiar requirements that are not found in Scripture in order to be able to exercise the gift that God has given. There's no glass ceiling. There's no ceiling that you're going to hit as far as God being able to take you and promote you and use your gift and expand your ministry to places that he would have you to be. And so sometimes things won't get done as smoothly as they might if you have a full-paid staff of people who are doing things. But doing things God's way allows the exercise of our gifts and encourages others to be involved in a way that isn't done if we don't practice things God's way. It provides a biblical form of church government, as we've seen. It promotes the biblical functioning of male and female roles in the assembly, a vital thing according to the New Testament. And if we can have a bottom line, it's pleasing to Him, according to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, that we keep His word and do not deny His name. I thought about this too, and I'll close with this. What would you take away, or what would you lose, if we didn't follow what the Lord says in His word about the New Testament church? What would we take away? One thing you'd take away is the ability to transcend culture. That might sound like a very minor thing to us, but it's a very important thing on the worldwide scale. Whatever the New Testament church is, it's got to be able to work and transcend any culture. It's got to be able to transcend any circumstances, persecutions, forms of government, whatever they are. And the New Testament church, as God has designed it, is able to exist in a very hostile world and environment. It is proven around the world, even in this day and age. You take a system that has to have a professionally paid staff. You take a system that has to have a seminary-trained professor, or whatever it might be. Whatever those requirements are of men, you let persecutions hit in some of these countries around the world, forms of government change, and those institutions are the first things to go. But the church will continue on existing because it's able to function as God has designed it. What would you take away? Would you take away the ability of people to exercise their God-given priesthood? Would you take away the ability of this brother to come up and pass the loaf to us just simply as a believer in the Lord Jesus? Of that brother to rise and give a hymn? Of this brother to rise and give a word from the scripture? Of another brother to rise and give ministry of exhortation and teaching? Would we take that away? We would lose that if we weren't following what the New Testament has to say. Some of you might not think it's a bad idea, but a lot of places you'd lose fellows like me because we're not trained and professionally polished and all of the rest of it. And you wouldn't have guys like me. And some of you might think, well, that's not a bad idea. But anyway, you would lose the ability of simple people who've been saved by the grace of God and gifted by the Spirit of God and found their ability in the school of hard knocks. And the only PhD they have is a post hole digger, you know. But able to take the Word of God and get on their knees before God and search the Scriptures. And under the guidance of other godly men and surrounded by that environment, to be able to learn what it means to expound the Word of God. We'd lose that if we didn't follow what the New Testament says. We'd lose the proper order for God-given male and female roles, which would create confusion in the local assembly and mar the testimony of God. We'd lose the God-honoring financial practices. What a wonderful thing. I was at a gospel meeting last week in Canada, this past Saturday, a week ago, and we were able to have that gospel meeting, and the Lord really moved in the sense He brought a lot of unsaved people out. They asked me of all things, if you can imagine, to give my testimony. But anyway, at the back of the room, we were able to have a whole, just like you have here, a whole pile of tapes and CDs. And we were able to tell those people, look, there's no charge for this stuff. It's free. And we're not taking up an offering for the meeting tonight. Gospel's free. We don't want your money. We don't want you to join anything. We want you to hear the gospel. How God is honored even in that. In a world where many desire what they can get out of those who come oftentimes. Not always, but oftentimes. Freedom to worship in the very highest sense. Christ-focused, Christ-honored, and Spirit-led. We lose that if we don't follow what the New Testament says. Priesthood privilege of the public prayer of men, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, able to get up and lead in prayer, men praying and leading, women in silence, following God's order. We'd lose that. You men, what a privilege you have on a prayer meeting night, as the Spirit of God will lead you to get up and pray, and to bear the burden of the assembly as a priest before God. Lose that if you don't follow what the New Testament says. I believe we'd lose, too, that well done that is to be found in a coming day when perhaps we stand before the Lord and the Lord might say to us, I certainly wouldn't want to put words in his mouth, but it might be something to the effect, look, I know it wasn't easy. I know the path that you chose was not the most popular one. I know the path that you chose at times was a difficult one. And it sort of went against the flow. But you kept my word. You didn't deny my name. Like to that little church in Philadelphia. So we lose these things. We didn't seek to follow what God has given us in instruction in his word. May we do it in a way that's vibrant, growing, and vital, and fresh. But above all, may we find out what God says in his word and seek to follow it with all our heart. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we've been talking about the New Testament principles, but we think of one in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, that great psalm that has every verse pointing to the word of God, Psalm 119. He says, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Lord, we seek to do them with our whole heart. Find out what you've said in your word and test that against what man tells us and then seek to follow it with all our heart. Help this assembly to do that very thing in all the aspects, not just in the form of the meeting, but in the function of the meeting as well. There's a whole lot of other things that you've instructed us to do, Lord, that are marks of a New Testament church. We pray that all of them might be evidenced as much as they possibly can by the grace of God, even in this place. Thank you. We give you thanks for giving us your word, for not leaving us to flounder around in a world, a fog-filled world that is confused and doesn't know which way to head. Thank you for giving us your word. Help us to always be people of the book. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus.